Good morning. My name is Lydia Weatherby. Today's scripture reading is John 11, verses 17 through 27, which can be found on page 897 of the Black Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible of your own, or if you know someone who needs one, please feel free to take one of the Pew Bibles as our gift to you. Again, that's John 11, 17 through 27 on page 897. Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again on the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The word of the Lord.
So we're in the midst of our summer series on the Gospel of John. We're being somewhat selective and looking at passages in the Gospel that have to do with Jesus conversing with particular individuals. So we're picking those out and looking at each conversation and trying to understand how Jesus relates to us in our particular circumstances and how we can relate to others and communicate what Jesus tells us to them. I've been reflecting on where we have come to so far in this series and realized that Jesus is dealing with some very, very serious life issues. Last three passages we've looked at all dealt with illness or chronic illness and suffering and pain, and Jesus comes into those situations and speaks to us. Today we're talking about a situation where somebody had died, and there are people that are mourning him. So Martha and Mary, also in the passage later, are mourning their brother Lazarus passing and dealing with loss and grief. Of course, loss and grief are familiar realities to all of us. There's nobody alive that hasn't dealt with some personal loss, at least tangentially, if not directly. To some degree, we've all dealt with loss and grief. I remember as a kid, my first funeral, my grandmother passed away. And I remember just as a young kid, just trying to come to grips with this reality of death. And you're trying to figure out what happens. How does that happen in this world? And of course, in my life, much like in your lives, many more funerals followed. We all experience loss. Some of us, I think, of particular people in this congregation that have experienced almost unimaginable loss and grief. People very close to you have died. Children, spouses, friends, parents. It is a tremendously difficult time to go through. So the question becomes, how can we find comfort in our grief? How can we find comfort in our grief? That is the question Jesus answers in our text this morning. And so I hope that for those of us who are in the midst of grief right now and have just experienced loss, we can take comfort from this text. Jesus comforts us through his presence, through his person, and through his promise. So those are our 3 points: his presence, his person, and his promise. Let's begin with his presence. First thing that we see here that may be easy to overlook for some of us is that Jesus is actually there with Martha as she's grieving. He's there. He comes. He makes a point to come, to see her, to see Mary, to be with them as they're grieving the death of their brother. He comes close. He's there in the midst of Martha's grief and loss. Of course, if you've been reading the Gospel of John, this idea of God coming close to us in the midst of our pain shouldn't be surprising. John starts the Gospel with talking about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. So God coming right into our world, coming into our existence, interrupting our lives, intervening in our lives of grief and pain, and setting up tent, right? Setting up house, right, where we are. And we see that here with Jesus. He comes and he grieves with Martha. He's right there where she is. The incarnation is God's entering into our world of grief and loss. So we can say that God is here, God is there with all mourners, with all the brokenhearted, all the crushed in spirit. And yet it is also true that though he is cosmically present through the incarnation, that Jesus is here in this world of grief and loss, he's also personally present. Jesus is here with Martha, with a particular person grieving a particular loss. And so God is present with us personally through Jesus. It is, that alone has to be very comforting. That God doesn't stay away and waits for us to kind of pull ourselves together, right, and stop weeping, and then he deals with us. He comes right in the midst of our weeping and our confusion and our doubt and our disappointment and disillusionment with life. And so this presence of Jesus with Martha and God's incarnation in Christ in our world validates our experience of grief. It tells us that it's okay to cry, it's okay to weep, it's okay to grieve, it's okay to be angry when you lose someone. Twice in this chapter, and this is outside of the passage that we read a little bit later, John tells us that Jesus was deeply moved. He was deeply moved in his spirit. This is verses 33 and 38. It's kind of, that word is kind of tricky to translate, and I had to rely on some scholars to tell us what it actually means, this word that's translated deeply moved in our Bibles. This word is often used to refer to the snorting horses. You probably couldn't have deduced that, right, from deeply moved. But when talking about horses, we would use that word to talk about their snorting. When we're talking about people, that word would be used to denote anger or outrage or indignation. So this is not a passive experience of pain in Jesus' case. This is an active reaction to what death brings into our world. Jesus, like a war horse, right, reacting against death. And he is indignant. He is outraged at death. What's happening here is that Jesus is rebuking death. It's an amazing, amazing passage to look at. Jesus is not standing idly by as death takes over. He is confronting death. He's entering into the experience of someone dealing with death, but he is confronting death. He's frustrated. He's indignant. He's outraged that death exists and that death influences his good creation. This reaction from Jesus confirms our deepest suspicions that death is unnatural, that it doesn't belong in our life. Everybody feels that. You know, that was my experience as a little kid being at my grandmother's funeral. As a kid, you feel like this shouldn't happen. I don't have the categories to place this in. I don't understand why this is happening to someone I love. And this is exactly what Jesus is reacting against. And with his reaction, he's saying, you're right. You're right. You're right to feel that death is unnatural. You're right to be angry. You're right to hurt. You're right to struggle with your experience of grief and loss. It's okay to grieve. We should not explain loss of life as normal in some way. Now, there are philosophies and worldviews that do that, that say it's a circle of life. You know, people die and somebody dies and a baby is born. It just goes round and round and round. It's just normal. It's natural. That's how nature is. And Jesus says that's not the case. And so he snorts at death. And he says this is not the way it's supposed to be. He rebukes death. It doesn't belong in his creation. This is not normal. It's only here in this world because the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Because the world has been affected by sin, and sin brings death, and death brings destruction, and the world has been disordered. And so we experience death. All of us experience death and loss. And yet all of us feel that it's not right. It shouldn't be. It is happening. I see it, but it's not right. It's not supposed to be here. Jesus affirms that instinct in us. His outrage against death is coupled with his grief for the people that are affected by it. He weeps. He weeps, verse 35. You know, most people know the verse, Jesus weeps, right? Or Jesus wept, because that's the shortest verse in the Bible. That's from another gospel. And people quote it flippantly as something that's easy to memorize. So I've memorized some scripture, Jesus wept, right? That's how it's used. And yet it's a profound event that Jesus would cry, he would weep, he would lament, that he would look at our lives, right? I remember that passage where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, right? He weeps over the city and he weeps over our lives and he looks at us and he says, death shouldn't be part of your lives and your loss and your grief shouldn't be there. And so he cries, he weeps with us. As we weep, he weeps. Now notice the combination. There's the outrage, right? There's this almost violent reaction against death. And there's also this very compassionate, I'm coming close to you, I'll weep with you reaction. Both are combined in Jesus. I don't think he's weeping just for Lazarus, and especially knowing that he is about to raise him from the dead. It doesn't make sense that he would just simply be grieving for Lazarus and missing him, his friend, as some people deduce in our passage. I think he's weeping in general. He's weeping for the world that's dying. He's weeping for people that are dealing with death, that are being hurt by death. He's weeping also for those who are not responding to him in faith. He's seeing the unbelief around him. He came to bring life, and people are rejecting that life and remaining under the power of death. So he weeps. There's an outrage, indignation and anger, and also deep compassion for the people that are hurting. Jesus' presence with the grieving Martha, just where she is and the circumstances that she's dealing with in her grief and in her loss, this is a picture of the life of God entering the world of loss and exposing death as an unnatural thing that God intends to free us from. So Jesus coming to Martha is a picture of God coming to us and saying, I am here. The life of God is now part of your existence. I am breaking in. I'm intervening. I'm interfering. And I'm interfering through the outrage towards death and through compassion towards you. Truth and love together, right? It comes together. And he comes and he intervenes in our lives and he says, this death is unnatural and I will free you from it. Life comes in and exposes death for the imposter that it is. Now, two application points before we move on to talk about his person. One is, and I've mentioned it a couple of times, and it's really important to communicate clearly, it is okay to grieve. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to mourn the loss of someone in your life. You should not try to get over it like it didn't happen. You should not try to hold back your tears. Jesus weeps. Jesus is angry in this passage. Of course we should be angry. Of course we should weep. If you lost someone, it is absolutely appropriate to be angry and to weep. Because death doesn't belong here. It's not supposed to happen. And yet it has. And we have to come to grips with that. And we have to start with just acknowledging that this is a real loss. It's unnatural. And we are to weep over it. Secondly, second point of application, it is important for us to be present with those who grieve. Like Jesus, we are to come close to those who are hurting. We are to share in their outrage against death, and we are to weep with them. Not only is it our experience of loss that we are to grieve, but we are also to come alongside others and grieve with them. We see Jesus doing that. This is part of the Christian calling. This is why we have a mercy ministry at Chatham. And I hope that our grieving and weeping with others goes well beyond the mercy ministry. But the mercy ministry itself specifically is designed to do just that. They come alongside and they weep often in terrible circumstances and try to help. And so I encourage all of us to have that perspective and to help those who are hurting. And my second point is that comfort comes through His person. Not only through His presence, which is very comforting, very encouraging, it's also His person, who He is. Now look at verse 23 and the following couple of verses. Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." The great promise, we'll look at it next. He says, "Your brother will rise again." Martha says, I know. I know He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So Martha believes that all believers, all who belong to God, will eventually be resurrected. She is not doubting that. She believes in that future event. But it's not very comforting to her. Notice that she is crying. She's angry. But Jesus shifts her focus. He doesn't want her to keep thinking about this future resurrection. He wants to shift that focus onto Himself. So listen to how He responds. Verse 25, He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." Yes, He will rise again. There will be a future event. On that day, on that last day, all the dead in Christ will rise. But Jesus says, let's not worry about that just right now. Look at Me. I am the resurrection and the life. And I am here. I am the source of life. Life is in Me. Resurrection comes from Me. You can't have life unless you have Me. And so Jesus is deliberately diverting Martha's attention from an event in the future to a person. This is very important. One of the greatest mistakes the evangelical church has made in recent history, so please indulge me, some social commentary. One of the greatest mistakes that we have made in the recent decades and maybe recent century is to present life apart from Jesus. Of course, we mention Jesus, but very often we make promises that only Jesus can fulfill without emphasizing that our commitment must be to Jesus Himself and not so much to His promises. Now, here's what I mean. We offer the gift of eternal life to people when we share the gospel. And we say, just accept this gift and you will not have to go to hell. Is it true? It's true. It's accurate to say that. If you accept the gift of eternal life from Jesus, you will not suffer eternal consequences for your sin. That's true. But we often focus on the gift. We often focus on the accepting. We often focus on this transaction and we leave the person of Jesus out. And what we're communicating, consciously or not, I think there's a lot of just kind of that's how we've been taught and that's what we say. We've learned certain phrases. But consciously or not, what we're saying is nothing needs to happen in the present. Just accept this promise and you will be fine at some point. But there's no change to your life right now. Jesus will fulfill His promise, but you don't actually really have to deal with Jesus Himself. Just embrace His promise. Now, we say that this is part of how the evangelical church has presented the gospel. Maybe not particular churches or particular people, but that has been the drift that we have experienced. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, argues exactly against that. Exactly against separating life and Christianity from Christ, and he wants to bring Christ back into our lives and talk about discipleship and walking with him and experiencing Christ now and his kingdom now. And he says that it's absurd. I absolutely agree with him. It's absurd to trust Jesus for future life while refusing to trust him for the present one. I mean, logically, it makes no sense. I will embrace what Jesus gives me in the future, and I will consider him to be trustworthy, that he will deliver on this great promise, right, that I will not go to hell, but I will be with him in eternity, but I will have nothing to do with him until then. If I don't know him now, why would I trust him for anything in the future? And yet, that is how the gospel is often presented. But look at how Jesus recenters Martha's faith. First, Martha says, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. She's looking in the past. She's disappointed. I don't think she's rebuking Jesus. I don't think it's mean-spirited. But she is disappointed that Jesus hadn't come earlier to save her brother from death, like he has helped so many people. He's healed so many people. He could have easily healed Lazarus, and yet he wasn't there. And so Martha says, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. She's looking in the past. And then she says, I know that on the last day my brother will rise again. Now she's looking at the future. She's looking into the future and saying, I believe that God will take care of him in the future. But what does Jesus say to her in the midst of that? Looking in the past, looking into the future. What does Jesus say? He says, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Present. He's saying, I'm here now. I am here right now. I am the life. I am the resurrection. I am the source of everything you are hoping for, and I am right here. No past failure or disappointment can thwart the life that I bring right now to you. And no future promise should obscure the life that is here right now. I am. Look at verses 25 through 27. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, notice his question. He's saying, do you believe that if someone believes in me, will not really die and will always live, and that it comes by faith? That's his question. Do you believe this? He's saying this, what I just said. But notice how Martha responds. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who's coming into the world. She gets it. She's saying it's not just about believing these truths. It's believing in you. It's believing into you. If you translate it literally, it's believing into you. It's coming into this life that you now give me in the present. I am the resurrection and the life. And she's saying, I believe in you. It's a remarkable response. You see how much is happening in Martha's life right now, even as she's grieving, right? So the excuse for this conversation is she's grieving the loss of Lazarus. But what Jesus is actually doing is he's working in her heart. And he's recentering her faith. And he's nurturing her faith. And he's bringing life into her existence. What we're witnessing here in this one conversation, and of course throughout Scripture, is the divine life entering into and swallowing up the human life. Martha's hope and disappointment and grief and pain and joy, all of it are now placed into the existence of God as revealed in Jesus. The I am language here is so important. Jesus is proclaiming himself as the self-existent God who is breaking into and transforming the existence of people. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he's pointing back to the revelation of the Lord in the Old Testament. And all the people who are listening, they get it. There are several times in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I am. Now let me take you to the passage I'm alluding to, just so there's no confusion here. Exodus 3:13-14. Exodus 3:13-14. This is God revealing himself to Moses as Israelites are in Egypt, they're in slavery, God calls Moses to take his people out of slavery into the land of promise. Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now that's the word that's capitalized as Lord in the Old Testament. When you see that, that's that name. It's the I am, it's the Yahweh name that Israel referred to their God as the covenant personal God. And so what God is saying by his name in Exodus 3, what Jesus is saying by the language he's using in John 11, is essentially saying that there's this new divine life, the life that has no bounds, and that is self-sufficient, it's self-existent, is now breaking into this world that is dying and disintegrating, and this life is coming in, the life is going to change the trajectory of someone's existence. This comes through the person of Christ, very specifically here. He is declaring himself to be the bearer and the source of this life that changes the trajectory of God's creation. Without seeing Jesus, without accepting who he is, without having a clear vision of who he is, and having a relationship with him and commitment to him, and as Scripture describes it, faith in him, we can't have that life, now or in the future. We have to deal with Jesus himself, because he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In the present, right now, you have to deal with Jesus. I remember dropping one of my kids at school in Chicago, when we lived in Chicago, and there was a lady that we knew, our kids were friends, and we knew she was a devout Jewish believer. And she just lost her dad, was grieving, having a hard time with that, approached me kind of in passing. It was kind of an awkward situation, you know, dropping our kids off. But she was so overcome with grief, she just kind of naturally turns to somebody she knew. And she knew I was a pastor, and she assumed I probably counseled people through grief, which I am not very good at that, so not a good decision on her part. But she comes to me, and she just says, like, how do I work through that? You know, how do I deal with this? I miss him, there's loss, there's grief, it hurts, I'm angry, you know. How do you deal with that? And I said, okay, well, you know, trying to encourage her. And finally I say, I can't give you comfort without Jesus. I can't do that. I can't. What I do at church, I said, when people come to me, I always point them to Jesus because he is the resurrection and the life. He is. That's his presence. It's who he is and what he does. That's what comforts us. On the deep level, that's where comfort comes. And so if I don't have that tool, right, I don't know what I can say. And so I pointed to Isaiah 53 in our conversation and just saying, look at that. Look at that from the perspective of Jesus. That's the comfort. It's the person of Jesus coming to us. I was at a funeral one time, and I knew the person who died. He was a long-term missionary in Ukraine. We intersected there. We knew the family. We knew he had a long struggle with a particular illness that eventually claimed his life. And they were part of a large church that did a big service. Lots of hundreds of people were at that service. And the pastor, the campus pastor for that church, preached the message, preached the eulogy. And I was so disappointed to not hear the name of Jesus. Not at all. I mean, it was a great outline, I have to say. Well alliterated outline. But there was no Jesus. And I knew the man who died. And I knew how much Jesus meant to him and to his family. And that was where they were finding comfort. And yet in the proclamation, in the way that the minister comes and tries to offer whatever comfort we can, you can't leave Jesus out. It's his person that makes the difference. Comfort comes to us through the person of Jesus. He's the source of all life, and he is present with us in the deepest and darkest moments of our loss. His life is being poured into our lives through his very real presence. So, the question to leave us with, to leave this point with, is, do you know him? Do you know Jesus? There are ways to make yourself feel a little better when you're grieving. There are ways. And then there's this one way to really make sense of death and suffering and grief and loss, and that has to be in Jesus. Finally, let's look at our last point, and that is his promise. I wanted to spend time on the first two points because we naturally go to the promise, and that's very important. We're going to deal with that. But this promise is given in the context of the person of Jesus being present with the grieving person. So this is not some abstract promise, right? It's personal, it's relational, it's right here, it's part of this conversation. And so this is the promise, verses 25 through 26. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then the challenge, do you believe this? So whoever believes in Jesus, though they experience death, though he die. So Jesus is not saying death is now no part of the picture. Of course he's saying this is a real reality in our lives. But though they experience that, yet shall he live. They will continue to live, even through the experience of death. And everyone who lives now, believes in me, shall never die. This is the promise, that this life of God that is given through Jesus, through his presence, is given to you now, and this life will never end. This life that you possess now in Christ will not be thwarted, stopped, or prevented, or ended by death. That's the promise. I want to be careful here, because the promise isn't that when you die, you will begin a new life. The promise is you have the life now, and this life will not end at death. That's the promise. This is a much better promise, by the way, than we think sometimes it is. Now, let me mention another evangelical mistake, since I'm on this roll, apparently. And these are all our mistakes. I'm part of the evangelical church that's making these mistakes, so I'm being critical of myself in many ways here. There's the big question that we often ask is, what happens after I die? It's a legitimate question to ask. But there's another question, and that is, what happens before I die? Or how do I live in light of death? How do I live now in light of death? And I think the evangelical church has unnecessarily put the emphasis on the first question, what happens after I die, while almost ignoring the second question, what happens before I die? Now, you're familiar with a popular gospel presentation that, by the way, has a lot of merit, so I'm only critical of this one part. And this gospel presentation starts like this. If you were to die today and stand before God, right, what would happen? What would you say to God? It's a legitimate question. And the Bible answers that question. It's good for us to think about mortality and death and prepare. It's good to do that. But I don't know if that's the first and big and central question that should be asked. What if we say, there's another approach, what if we say, what if you were not to die today, which is much more likely, and God would come before you? What would you say to him? How would you deal with God now? That's a relevant question. Instead of saying, I'm going to tell you something you can use when you die, but until then, no commitments necessary. What if we say, I'm going to give you something you can use right now. And coincidentally, that will carry you through the experience of death. And if you take it in now, if this life of God takes root in you now, it will grow and blossom to the point that when you die, though he die, right, you will not feel like you're dying. That experience of death will be utterly transformed for you. And so that will become a passage, in fact, into a fuller life of God. The life that you have now will simply become fuller. But that life you have now. Dallas Willard talks about the eternal nature of life that we have now in Christ. Now, is it going to be even greater after sin is conquered and Jesus returns? Yes, absolutely. We see it in part now. We'll see it in full later. But what we have in part now is of the same quality than what we would experience later after death. And we cannot neglect the riches that God has given to us right now through His Son, Jesus. This life we have now is the beginning of the new trajectory. Now, we tend to think, again, I think that's a mistake, we tend to think the trajectory is changed at death. I don't think that's true. I think the trajectory is changed now at conversion, personally. If we're talking about a personal, someone's life, when do you turn? And when do you start facing a different direction? And when do you start experiencing new and different stages of your journey towards something else? That starts at conversion. Death becomes another stage, but your conversion is what determines the trajectory you're on. Now, cosmically, so that's personally, cosmically, that trajectory changes when Jesus comes into the world, dies, and rises again. But for us, for a particular individual, that trajectory changes for you when you come to Jesus and you embrace Him for all He is and you place your faith in Him and you say, now my reality, my existence is swallowed up in His reality and His existence. And the life I now live through the Son, right? And by faith, I believe in Him. And so my life is very different. Now, how does Jesus keep this promise? I've already alluded to that. I'm going to finish with that and we'll come to the table. In the beginning of the 11th chapter, there's the conversation that we didn't look at. It doesn't apply to our to our topic very much. But there's the conversation between the disciples and Jesus. And they're concerned that Jesus is going to go back to Jerusalem, or near Jerusalem, to visit Lazarus that's sick. They're concerned that he's going to die. They're concerned that there are a lot of people in Jerusalem that want him dead. And if he just goes there, they will get him. And Jesus refuses to buy into that fear, and he still goes to the point where Thomas, this is verse 16, Thomas kind of gives up and says, let us just go and die with him. They know what's coming. This is very interesting in the narrative of the Gospel of John. It is this point, it is Jesus' decision to go and give life to Lazarus, which is simply just this example of how God gives us life. Him raising Lazarus from the dead later in the chapter is just an example of saying, this is life, I am life, I am the resurrection. Here, see it, see the power of it now. But him doing that, and him deciding to go and comfort Martha and Mary, and to raise Lazarus, in fact puts him on the path to the cross. This is a decision. And Jesus makes the decision. The disciples know what's coming. And he says, I'm going to go and give life to my friends. But in giving life to my friends, I know that I'm going to have to die for them. And of course, that is what happens in the next few chapters as you read. There's this long conversation. He's teaching, he's praying. And finally, he is arrested, he is condemned, and he is put on the cross. And when Jesus dies, an amazing thing happens. Through his death, he conquers our death. And death loses all its power over us. And the life of God is given to the world. And when Jesus rises from the dead, as much as we can talk about it as a cosmic event, right? The whole creation is now being resurrected to this new life with God. It also becomes a personal event for us when we come to him. We die with him and we rise with him. Just like we see in baptism, when someone is baptized at Chatham, they go underwater, dying with Christ, and they rise from the water, rising with Christ to the newness of life, to walk in the newness of life. And so at conversion, this great event of death and resurrection of Jesus is being crammed into your life. And now you live in this new reality of life with God. And that is exactly what I'm calling you to do this morning. If you're not a believer, come to Jesus and accept this life that he has brought to you. He is the resurrection and the life. And though you die, you will have to go through this passage, through this physical death. But yet you will live. And it is right to say you will never die, because the trajectory of your life is away from death and towards greater and greater life. And so embrace him now by faith. And at that point of conversion, your life is different. And you are now living in the presence of Christ, knowing who his person is and counting on his promises to be fulfilled. If you are a believer and you've walked with Christ, I encourage you to embrace that life fully. I encourage you not to get distracted exclusively on his promises and the benefits that he gives you. Those are true, they're real. But to recenter your faith, just like it happened with Martha, on Jesus himself, and live and walk with him, and experience this new life. And what a life, friends. We get to have a relationship with God now. We get to be part of his purposes now. Serve with him and see the world being remade. I mean, it's an amazing experience, and he's welcoming us into that now. We don't have to wait. Death is just another passage. But now we get to experience all of that through Christ. So let me pray, and then I'm going to encourage you to come to the table. As you come to the table, this is an expression of that faith in Jesus. We come and we ask for these things that are visible, his body broken, his blood spilled, to take root in our hearts and for our faith to be nourished, for us to have a real experience of this new life that's given to us symbolically at the table, but spiritually through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, we will really live. So I ask you to come with those thoughts. If you're not a believer, if you're not following Christ, I ask you not come to the table, but spend that time turning to him, looking to him, and asking him to give you life. We will come forward as we sing, and you can take communion right in front here, or you can take it back to your seats if you need more time to reflect, to confess, to pray. If you're unable to come forward physically, we would love to bring it to you. We don't want you to miss out, so one of our elders will bring communion to you. If you're out on the balcony, there are tables set up for you there, and you can move forward just where you are. So let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this life that you gave us, the life that is now in the present, the life that is unfolding, developing, and blossoming, until one day your presence will not be obscured in any way. Our sin will be gone forever, and we will have no experience of sin or evil at all. I pray, Lord, that as you work in our existence right now, that more and more of the life of Christ will take root and take over. I pray, Father, for those that are not following Christ right now, that you would draw them in, pull them into this life that you have brought through him. We remember what Jesus has done for us. In order to give us life, he himself went through death. Not just physical suffering, not just emotional anguish, but the spiritual separation from you. Impossible for us to imagine what that loss felt like, what that grief must have felt like. And yet he did that so that we could never really lose anything again. And even in our grief, so we could always count on your presence. We are grateful that the cross gave us hope and life. We are grateful that in the resurrection of Jesus in the empty tomb, there's a proof that this new life belongs to us now, that we are called into a new kind of eternal existence. And so, Lord, we embrace it by faith this morning. We pray that as we come to the table, your Holy Spirit would reorient us, recenter our faith on Jesus himself, and splash all that life into our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would really minister to us. By your Spirit, change us. Give us a fuller, bigger, greater experience of this life in Christ. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Let's do it together.